Psalm 73:25, the psalmist wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What do you want most in life? What's the longing that sits at the center of your heart? We're continuing our study this morning through the life of Abraham from the book of Genesis. And up to this point in the story, the challenges in Abraham's life have been surrounding the land that God promised to give him. The land has presented repeated difficulties for Abraham in challenging his faith. The land is already occupied by other people. There was a severe drought and famine which forced him to move out of the land for a time. The land has shown itself to be inadequate to provide enough food and grazing land for both him and his nephew's flocks. He nearly lost his nephew Lot in an invasion by the kings from the northeast in the story that we looked at last time. Well, now the pressure builds in another area of his life, whether he's ever going to have any children. He and Sarah are still childless. They are now on the backside of that time in their lives when they would have children. It's becoming increasingly difficult for him to see how God will make him into a great nation of people as he's promised to do so. It seems that as soon as one challenge has been faced down by Abraham, another one comes up in his life. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe it sounds like your life. Pressures come at us from every direction, and as soon as we have gotten past the pressure and the difficulty in one area, we have it coming at us from another direction. And the story today, in the midst of these increasing challenges faced by Abraham, the Lord is going to give him an unexpected expression of his love and his commitment to him. And this will not only be an expression of the Lord's love and commitment to Abraham, but it's also an expression of his love and commitment to us. Well, let's flip over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to pick up in the very first verse. Can you turn the lights up a little bit for people to be able to read from their Bibles if they want to as well? What's that? Oh, okay, we'll see. There you go. The crowd has spoken. You're loved, Greg, greatly by people everywhere, all over this building, I guess. Anyway, in the first verse, it says here, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." It says, after these things. Well, what are these things that are being referred to here in the opening of this verse? You might remember the story from last time. Abraham's nephew Lot found himself trapped in the middle of this war that's taking place between two groups of kings. Invading kings from the northeast have defeated the kings of the Jordan Plain where Lot is living. Ransacking their cities, carrying off everything of value, Lot and his family and all of their possessions are some of the plunder that were carried off by this invading army. When Abraham heard that Lot and his family had been captured, he quickly puts together this rescue party and he goes after them. Abraham and his men, they were able to recover Lot and his family, along with all of the plunder that this raiding army had taken from the cities of the Jordan Plain. And then returning from this rescue mission, Abraham is met by the king of Sodom, who tells Abraham that he can keep for himself all of the plunder that he has recovered. All this king wants back are the people from his city. Abraham refuses all of it. He doesn't keep anything. See, on the surface, it appeared to be a very generous offer being made by this king of Sodom. This plunder would have instantly made Abraham a very wealthy and powerful person. But Abraham saw it in a different light. He saw that it would let this king take credit for what God promised that he would do one day for Abraham. The Lord had promised Abraham that he would make his name great. Abraham chose to wait for God to fulfill his promise to him. Abraham will trust in the Lord and live for the promise of God rather than grasp at immediate reward in some other way, namely through the generosity of this king. Abraham believes that the sacrifices that he's making now are worth it for the future that he's looking forward to. That is the character of a person who is living by faith. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision here in verse 1, and the first words that God speaks to Abraham are, "Fear not, Abram." Abraham has made a very bold and courageous declaration of both in word and action by refusing to take this huge gift of plunder offered to him by this king of Sodom. Abraham has chosen instead to trust in the promises of the Lord, believing the Lord will make his name great, believing that the Lord is going to give him the land of Canaan, believing that the Lord is going to make him into a great nation of people, believing the Lord is going to bless the whole world through his lineage. The Lord comes and he says, "Fear not." The Lord is reassuring Abraham that his faith in the promises of the Lord are not misplaced. The Lord says to Abraham, "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." The original language for this sentence can be translated as it is here in the English Standard Version, "I am your shield, your reward shall be very great," or it can be translated as it is in the New International Version or in the King James Version, where it essentially says, "I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your shield, and I am your very great reward." The declaration that the Lord is making to Abraham, it carries this larger, deeper meaning. First, the Lord is Abraham's shield, his protector, his glory. See, your shield is your protector, your defender. Your shield is also your emblem of greatness and glory, a symbol of the kingdom you're a part of. Second, Abraham is going to receive a very great reward, which is all found in the Lord. The Lord himself is his treasure, far exceeding anything that he can imagine. The Lord tells Abraham, in effect, "I know what you have given up to follow me. I know what you have given up to trust in my promises. I know what you have left behind. I want you to know that it's going to be worth it, Abraham. What I have for you is far better than any of this that you have passed up." It's similar to the words that Jesus spoke to his followers when he said in Luke 18:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." See, the Lord knows what you've left behind to follow him too. He knows what you are being asked to leave behind even now. And he's saying to you that it's worth it. It's worth it. The Lord is your shield. The Lord is your very great reward. He is your protector. He is your glory. He is your treasure. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram's heart aches for a son. through whom he can see this fulfillment of God's promise to him to be a great nation of people. But he has no son. He remains childless. Abraham is now assuming then that he's going to have to adopt his servant, Eliezer, to be his heir since he has no son. And this was something that was done. If you had no children and you're getting towards the end of your life, one of the things that they would do in that culture would they adopt a trusted servant to then be their heir. So you think, well, that must be the way this whole thing's going to play out. And in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So the Lord responds to Abraham by assuring him that he will indeed have a son as his heir. It will not be his servant. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to count, able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you can. This is a figurative expression indicating that Abraham's descendants are going to be a very large number. See, now at this moment in time, Abraham has no descendants. By the time his descendants leave Egypt, some 400 years into the future, they'll number over 2 million people. Under the reign of King David, his descendants will have become the most powerful nation in the region, controlling all of the land of Canaan. Further still, Galatians 3:29 tells us that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus as the Christ is Abraham's heir. That includes many of you in this room. So imagine how many people that is, all down through history to the present. Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you can, Abraham. So will your offspring, your descendants, be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 6 is one of the most important verses in the Bible, believe it or not. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this verse in both Romans and Galatians. In fact, it could be said that the letters of Romans and Galatians are commentaries on this verse as it relates to Jesus Christ. James also references this verse in his letter, and he devotes a significant portion of his letter elaborating on the truths that it contains as well. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. He trusted in what the Lord told him, convinced it would really happen. The Lord counted it to him as righteousness. He counted it. He considered it. He regarded it. He thought of it as, he saw it as, he determined it as righteousness, being right and pleasing to God. So putting all of that together, Abraham believed and was convinced that what God promised him would really be done, and God was pleased considering Abraham righteous because of it. What's said here is really quite amazing. It goes counter to the way we human beings think. We are so self-centered and self-absorbed, it's hard for us to place our trust in one greater than ourselves to provide for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's just hard for us to do that. But that's what Abraham does. Jesus said that we have to receive like a little child. Same idea. What happens in the rest of this chapter is going to amplify the amazing truth in this verse of what God does for Abraham and does for us. In verse 7 it says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So the focus changes from the promise about having an heir to the promise about the land of Canaan being given to Abraham and his descendants. These are both promises that God has made to him. The Lord said to Abraham, I'm the Lord who brought you here to give you this land. And Abraham responds by asking the Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land? Now on the surface, Abraham's question, it sounds like he's doubting the Lord's promise to him. But we know that can't possibly be the meaning because that would contradict everything else that has just been said about Abraham's believing God's promise to him. So what is happening here? Let me give an example of what I think is going on. I tell my wife that I love her, and she responds by asking me, how can I know you love me? Is she expressing doubt about my love for her in that question? No. Instead, she's wanting me to tell her ways in which I love her. She wants me to make a special commitment to her. She wants me to give her a special piece of evidence that shows my love for her. And that, I believe, is the nature of Abraham's question here. It's not an indication of doubt on his part. It's a desire for a deeper expression of love and commitment. Verse 9 is how the Lord responds to Abraham's question. He said to him, the Lord speaking, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. You go, that's a weird way to respond. Hold on. There's more to this story than what you might initially think. And he brought him these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So in response to Abraham's question, the Lord gives him these instructions for making things ready for a very special ceremony. Abraham, he takes these animals, a young cow, goat, and male sheep, and he cuts them in half from head to tail along the backbone. He then arranges them in two lines, one half on each side. So half a cow, half a cow, half a goat, half a goat, half a sheep, half a sheep. And he takes a dove and a pigeon, and he puts a dove on one side and a pigeon on the other. And then he spends the rest of his day before nightfall defending these carcasses from birds of prey, probably vultures, from coming down to eat them and violating the place. Well, why does the Lord tell Abraham to do this? Well, we're going to read about the rest of the ceremony when we get to verse 17. See, arranging these animals this way is preparation for a covenant ritual that the Lord is going to perform to affirm to Abraham the promise that he's made to him. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abraham falls now into this deep sleep, and the Lord gives him a vision, revealing to him the future of his descendants, the Israelites. And verse 13 obviously refers to the Israelites' 400-year stay in Egypt. And then in 14, he refers to the release of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Abraham is told in verse 15 that he himself will not live to see any of this, but instead he will live a good old age and die peacefully. And then in verse 16, it refers to the Israelites returning to the land of Canaan after being freed from Egypt. Now, remember that the book of Genesis was written by Moses to the people of Israel who are out on their trek to the promised land right now. Can you imagine how this must strike them as they hear this? They think, oh, wow. The Lord told Abraham about all that has happened to us in his future. And we have lived through that now. Try to imagine the impact that would have on your mind to know that the Lord has known every day of your life before it happened. And he has. He's known every one of your days before they've happened too. It says the fourth generation. It refers to the same 400 years that are mentioned in verse 13. The word translated generation is being used in a very generic way to indicate a span of time, in this case meaning four centuries. The Israelites will stay in Egypt, it says, until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. And this is an interesting bit of information. The Amorites are the people that are living in Canaan at the time of Abraham. And God tells Abraham that he will not bring his descendants into the land of Canaan until the people who are already living in Canaan become so corrupt and debased that the Lord will have no other choice but to remove them from the land. We looked at some passages of Scripture a few weeks ago about how the land would vomit them out. The Canaanite cultures that were displaced by the Israelites were extremely messed up. They practiced human sacrifice. There was temple prostitution, fertility rites, venereal and other diseases were rampant and widespread throughout the population, resulting in birth defects and all other kinds of health issues that come along with those things. It was a very sick and twisted culture, literally and figuratively both. But God would wait, hoping these people would repent of their sin. But they wouldn't. They would just get progressively worse and worse, and he would finally have to remove them, and then he would let the Israelites move into the land. Now, if you doubt how messed up some of these ancient people groups could become, there was an article in the news just a couple of days ago, maybe you saw it, about archaeologists discovering in Peru the biggest ever sacrifice of children. They uncovered the remains of more than 140 children who had been sacrificed ritualistically as part of the sick and twisted religion of the people that lived in that area some 500 years ago. The chests of these little kids had been torn open so that their hearts could be removed and then offered to these gods. I'm not making this up. It was in the news. You know the news tells the truth. It was people groups doing things like that and worse that the Lord removes from Canaan to make a home for the Israelites. So in verse 17, it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We now get to the rest of the story of the covenant ritual that the Lord performed for Abraham. He had him lay these animal pieces out in this line. He gives him this vision of his future. And now, the rest of it, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appear, and they pass between the animal pieces that Abraham had laid out earlier. A ritual like this was sometimes done when two parties entered into agreement with one another. Part of the symbolism was essentially, if I fail to keep my agreement with you, may I be ripped apart like these animals that I am passing between. Jeremiah chapter 34 in verses 18 and 20, it describes a similar covenant ritual that was performed and what was going to happen to the people who had failed to keep the covenant promise. The fire pot and the flaming torch here represent the Lord. It's important and significant to see that only the Lord passes between the animals. Normally, both parties of the covenant would walk between the animals, binding themselves to it. But in this case, only the Lord passes between the carcasses. Abraham doesn't pass between these animals. He's not asked to. He's not expected to. He is a spectator. The Lord is the one who initiated the covenant. He's the one binding himself to its fulfillment. It's not a bargain type agreement between two parties. It's one-sided. It's the Lord alone binding himself to this covenant. And this is incredible. The God who created the heavens and the earth stoops down, humbles himself, going through this promise-binding ritual with the man Abraham. And why does the Lord do it? I mean, is there any chance at all that the Lord would not fulfill the promise that he's made? Obviously not. He always fulfills his promises. His word is completely reliable. So in one sense, this is a redundant act. But remember, Abraham asked the Lord how he can know that the land will be his. And this is how the Lord responds to Abraham's question. He performs this solemn ceremony, binding himself to keeping this promise. I want you to see the love and the commitment that the Lord is showing to Abraham here. It's really a stunning act. And it's important that you not miss the fact that this same God is your God. And he gives this same kind of love and commitment to you. God bound himself over to keeping the promise that he made to Abraham was being ripped apart as the penalty for breaking that promise. And for you and me, God let himself be beaten and humiliated and tortured to death on a Roman cross of crucifixion to keep the promise that he made to you and me. He did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He died in our place. He took upon himself the penalty that we deserve for breaking our promise to him. We sinned, and the Lord took upon himself the punishment that we deserved for our sin. He let himself be ripped apart for our sake. This is part of the imagery that we have in what's going on here. The God we worship has made a covenant with us. And he has bound himself over to keeping that covenant. He has obligated himself to his people. Your God loves you. And he saves you, not because of things you do for him, but because you believe and trust in what he's done for you. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God went through this binding covenant ceremony with Abraham to prove that he was going to keep his promise. He didn't ask Abraham to pass through. He passed through alone. And he passed through for you and me and the man Jesus when he died on the cross. He didn't ask you to climb up on that cross. He doesn't expect you to do that. He doesn't expect that from me. He asks us to believe and trust in what he's done for us, to trust in his promise. Remember back to the first verse of this chapter, which started this conversation between God and Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. That same declaration is for all who follow Jesus. The Lord is your shield. He's your very great reward. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we stand really in awe of what you've done here for Abraham, which is really a type of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. You made the covenant. You made the promise. You are the promise keeper. You ask us to trust in you as the promise keeper. That's what you ask us to do. To trust in you, the promise keeper. Lord, I pray for each one in this room this morning that we can take hold of the promise that you've made, Lord, and trust in that. That in Christ, we can be given a new life. Our sin can be forgiven. We can be rescued and have eternal life with you. It's a profound thing that you've done for us. It's hard for human beings to take hold of it and really trust in it. I ask that you would help us to do that today. To really trust in it, Lord. The way Abraham did in your promises. You're good. You love us so much. And you've done everything, everything for us. Help us to take hold of that like little kids. In Jesus' name, amen.